under God's Word this morning, and we will be spending time in a number of different spots in the Scriptures this morning. So if you would open to Psalm 50 to begin. Psalm 50. And look to verse 21 of Psalm 50. Let's hear the word of the Lord. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one yourself. Let's pray. Father, would you now come by your word? And would you smash every insufficient, every mediocre, every erring thought that we have of you? Father, by your word, would you bring correction? Would you bring clarity? Would you fix our eyes this morning on your great supremacy? We ask this in Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we want to begin a series of messages devoted to the supremacy of God. And as we proceed in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we want to look at the supremacy of God in some specific areas. But this morning, we want to take a large picture. We want to kind of take the scope out wide. And so I've titled this message, "The Supremacy of God in All Things." If we look around us at the pulpits across many places in the world, and as we look at the lives of many Christians in the world, those who claim the name of Christ, we have to conclude that something is seriously wrong. Something is out of line. Something has gone awry. What is it? And we could spend a great deal of time looking at really specific errors. We could spend a great deal of time looking at certain passages where people have interpreted them incorrectly or ignored them and taught something that was contradictory to them. But I think that we can, with clarity and helpfully, see that there is an error that is much higher up. It's much further in. It's much more all-encompassing. It's much more pervasive, and it comes before all of those other real and genuine errors, both in teaching and in living. And as you might have guessed from the title of this series, it has to do with the supremacy of God. God is and must be supremely first in all things. C.S. Lewis made the observation concerning first and second things, that if you miss or neglect first things, then you lose second things as well. And he made the point with a few different aspects of life. We can he made it in terms of things like marriage. So if marriage is made to be the ultimate thing, it's made to be the first thing, it's made to be supreme, and you look at it that way and you try to engage it that way, you will lose marriage itself. If you neglect first things, if you get first things wrong, then you lose all the secondary things as well. So when we look around us at the world that tries to pursue many of the things that God has made in his world, whatever they may be, and they pursue them as first things, as supreme things, as ultimate things, it's not as though they get them, they're just missing God. Right? It's not as though the unbeliever who gives themselves to some particular area of more immorality, or even gives themselves to something that God has created good, like work, but when they give themselves to it supremely, when it's made to be first things, when it's made to be an idol, again, it's not as though they get that. They get work, or wealth, or relationship, or love, or sex, or any of these things. It's that they don't get that thing either. Missing God, you actually don't get anything. First things must be first, or we lose all of the second things as well. And so as we begin to reflect on what is the great resounding problem in pulpits and in Christian lives, we might begin to formulate an answer and suggest that, well, maybe first things have been neglected. Maybe God as first, as supreme, has been neglected. So God must be first. Maybe that's what's missing. But that only goes so far. That's not quite it. Because you see, it's not uncommon to hear the refrain quite broadly that God must be first. You put God first and everything else will be in its right place. It will fall into line. Even nominal Christians will prattle off that line. Put God first. You know, wisdom passed on to a child. Or as I was just talking to one brother recently, and he was at a wedding where, you know, the parents stand up and that this is the sage advice that they offer to this young couple. Put God first. You know, that's just that's the foundation of our relationship. And they're passing on the advice. And then 2 hours later, this same giver of said advice is stumbling around the room drunk. So it's not just that God must be first and he's been neglected as first. Something else is wrong. What is it? And I think that many have put their finger on it. And I want to read a short passage from this book. This man put his finger on it already in the 90s, and we could go to people before him. A.W. Tozer in the 50s, putting their finger on this issue. What is going on? And I believe this is correct. Here it is. He writes this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. Do you see it? How could it not be so? The person who stands up there and gives this great advice to their children, put God first, and then 2 hours later is stumbling around the reception hall drunk. When they speak of God, they speak of something weightless. They speak of something meaningless. They speak not of the true and living God of Scripture. Something else is in their mind when they say that word, or else things would be different. And A.W. Tozer hit the hammer on the head when he discussed the importance of this matter, when he said, the most important thing about you and about me is what comes into our minds when we think about God. The most important thing about you and about I is what comes into our minds when we think about God. Why is God weightless? Because, as the psalmist said in Psalm 50, you thought that I was one like yourself. Why does God rest so lightly upon so many churches? Why does God rest so lightly in the lives of so many who profess faith in Him? It is because of what the psalmist says here. You thought that I was one like yourself. Our thoughts of God, as Luther said to Erasmus, are far too human. Our thoughts of God so often, and the realities of God that are proclaimed from so many pulpits, are far too human. No wonder they rest so lightly upon the consciences of men and women. No wonder they have so little transformative power in the life of churches and of individual Christians, because they are human thoughts. They are not worthy of the God of Scriptures. There is no supremacy. There is no supremacy of this God that is so often preached, that is so often said to be believed in, because it is a God that has been recreated in the image of human beings. I fear that there are many, maybe in this room, certainly many pulpits around our country, that think they are on the right side of Romans chapter 1. If you want to turn there briefly, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells us, first of all, that what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to the world because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they were without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I fear that many come to this passage and think that they are on one side of it when in fact they are not. They read that there are those who did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they think, no, I honor God and I give thanks to him. Therefore, I have not made the great exchange. And yet, when you ask them who this God is, when you ask them what he is like, when they are forced to expound this, you will find that indeed they have made the great exchange. They have indeed exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Oh, they haven't chiseled out a statue or painted a picture. But the God that they claim to honor and the God that they give thanks to is so like them that he is no God at all. So my aim in the rest of this time together is simply to open up a few passages of Scripture to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto God, not as we would have him to be, not as we would imagine him to be, not as we would even want him to be, but as he has revealed himself to be. God is supreme. If you would flip over in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Let us behold together the supremacy of the true and living God. Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. God is so often proclaimed in our day as one who is fully and wholly and completely immanent. He is one who is near. He is one who is close. But the transcendence of God is non-negotiable. It is essential. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Look how the chapter begins with the Lord sitting upon a throne. And so here we have this image of kingship, this image of authority, this image of supremacy. Notice the throne. It's not just any old throne. It's not just that he sees a throne and it's kind of well made. It's like a human throne, but it's a little wider. No, the throne that he sits has the Lord sitting upon it, and it's high and it's lifted up. Imagine a throne that is raised not just a few meters, not just a little ways up, but lifted up high. We could pull in images from the rest of Scripture. What does it say about the Lord? The heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. So if you want to imagine the scope of this throne, if you want to imagine what it means for it to be high and lifted up, you have to imagine a throne that is so great it is expansive like the heavens. So magnificent and massive that earth would serve as a footstool for it. King Uzziah saw no human king. He saw no created authority or majesty or power. No, what he saw was the Lord. In all of his splendor and all of his glory, with all of his power and all of his majesty. And as we jump into the image of this moment, we have not just this throne that is high and lifted up like the heavens above us, but we have these glorious beings, each with six wings, two covering their faces and two covering their feet and flying. Can you imagine such beings? We simply can't. The seraphim in their glory would strike awe and fear into our hearts, and yet they are simply an adornment in this heavenly throne room. They're not the main event in any way. You notice what they do? They call one to another, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." Here are beings so glorious we would tremble at the sight of them, and yet they simply serve day and night, time after time, from eternity past to eternity future. They serve simply to proclaim the attribute of God's holiness, his perfection, the undiluted transcendence and purity of his character. The holiness which speaks of his unswerving, complete, full, and final devotion to what? To himself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Because what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. They not only proclaim his holiness, but they declare that the whole earth is full of his glory. Here is the radiance of his being, the weightiness of his character manifested, proclaimed, displayed in all that he has made. Everything in this vision is centered on what? Centered on whom? It is centered on God. Everything in this vision is centered on the one who sits on the throne. Everything in this vision is centered upon his holiness, is centered upon his glory. And we see that these beings, as they declare this, it's with such a great and glorious voice that the foundation of the thresholds shake. The throne and the house are filled with smoke. This is no small God. Verse 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 12 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as its head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all." The God of Scripture is proclaimed in his supreme greatness, in his supreme power, in his supreme glory, in his supreme victory, in his supreme majesty, his supreme ownership over all that he has made. He is supreme as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is supreme as exalted as head above all. He is supreme in that all things come from him. He is supreme in that he rules over everything. God is great and greatly to be praised. Do we tremble before him? Do we proclaim this greatness? Do we see this greatness? Do we treasure this greatness? Or do we more like the man that C.S. Lewis points to, want, in fact, these are Lewis's words, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Because that's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God who is. Hear what he says about himself. "See now that I," Deuteronomy 32, 39, "even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill every death under the sovereign hand of God. I kill and I make alive every life flowing from the fountain of life itself, God himself. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Is your God sovereign over death and sovereign over life? Is your God the God who wounds and who heals? Is your God the one from whom none can deliver out of his hands? None, not anyone." Isaiah 45, 5 to 7 says this, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." There is no other God besides this God. The exhaustive and completely sovereign God of the Scriptures, the one who kills and makes alive, the one who wounds and who heals, the one who forms light and creates darkness, the one who makes well-being and creates calamity. He is the Lord who does all these things. Is that the God who comes into your mind when you think about God? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, God, who was, and who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. It's interesting, isn't it, in different times and in different places. We tend to speak of God. If you look across history, there's terms that are given preferential treatment. Some time ago, it was a lot more common to refer to God simply as the Almighty. And yet there are many churches who will teach you from their pulpits that God is not in fact almighty. There are things over which he does not have control. He is thwarted by things like the human will, who ultimately and finally frustrate his plans. He does not get his way because human beings choose something else. This is not the God of Scripture. Our God is the God who sits in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. It does not say he does most of what he pleases unless particular human beings at particular times, though he tries as much as he can, but at the end of the day, his power runs up against that wall of human freedom and will, and he just doesn't get his way. That's not the God of Scripture. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You must have every word of Scripture that speaks about God, about who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Of course, we could spend 10 sermons just unpacking that reality. God is in himself both his own source and beginning and his own end or goal. And if we don't get that, we will get nothing else. This comes back to the weightlessness of God. The weightless God is a God who is approached from a human perspective. The weightless God is a God to whom we come with our own thoughts and preconceptions, and then we imagine ourselves towards him. We create a picture of him that corresponds to what we think he could be like or might be like, or even what we would prefer him to be like. I remember a pastor years ago shared a story. They're in a group, they're doing a Bible study, and one guy, you know, jumps in at one point. He's like, well, I like to think about God as, and he goes on to list a whole bunch of things. You know, he's powerful, but he never asserts himself too much where he's not wanted. And this man lists a whole bunch of things. I like to think of God as this, and he finishes, and the pastor looks at him and he says, well, thank you, Bob, for telling us about yourself. But actually, we're here to talk about God. No one cares what you like to think about God as. In fact, you should tremble if you have that thought. Like, I like to think, no, whoa, stop. We want our conception of God to conform to his word more and more and more. And I fear that the God that is in many of our minds, the God that is proclaimed in so many pulpits, would never elicit the response that we find in these glorious visions of Scripture. Just go a little farther down in Revelation to verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. This is your Jesus, meek and mild. This is God incarnate. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Is God a buddy to you? Just kind of an arm around. He's like you, but he's a little bit stronger, and he's a little bit wiser, and he's a little bit greater. What's the continual testimony of Scripture? God is nothing like you. God is not like you. That's what makes him God. Nothing is like God. Proclaiming the supremacy of God is proclaiming the good news. In Romans chapter 10, you remember that Paul talks about who will preach if they're not sent, and then he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then you just scroll down a little bit there. What is this great proclamation that comes? What is this good news that is brought on these beautiful feet? Your God reigns. What's the heart confession of the gospel? Jesus is Lord. This is a term of supremacy, of sovereignty, of authority, of kingship. Your God reigns. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He reigns as King of Kings, but not like any other king. Remember, we said he is his own source, his own beginning. God is what we say, self-existent. That is incomprehensible to any of us because we are all derivative. We exist through the influences of many other things in the more immediate environment, and ultimately we all exist through the working and upholding and power of God Almighty. Everything that we see, everything that we are is derivative. We are dependent. God is independent. He relies on nothing and no one. He is self-existent. All that he is comes from himself. He is his own source. And so if we would think of him rightly, we must remember that he is independent. This has many implications for us in our world, first of which is to smash the blasphemous teaching that God created you or I or anything else in this world because he was lonely or because he needed something or because he wanted something or because he didn't have something. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God is self-existent. God needs nothing. In Psalm 50, right before he gets to that place where he says, you thought I was one like you, or you thought the I am was like you, he tells them, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because all of it is mine. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells us that God is not served like by human hands as though he needed everything, for everything comes from God. God does not need us in any way. In any way. Not only that, but we must remember that God is his own goal. And we're going to unpack this much further as we go down the road and we look more specifically. But this is perhaps the most important thing that we need to grasp in terms of the supremacy of God. That God does all things ultimately for himself. That God's goal in all things ultimately is his own glory. Let me read to you a passage from Isaiah 48. Listen to the God-centeredness of God. Here is the supremacy of God in his own motivations, in his own purposes, clear for us to hear, though it might be hard for us to receive. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. First action, I defer my anger. Why? For my name's sake. For the fame of my name, for the renown of my glory. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Number 2, for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. Why does God restrain his anger in this instance? It is for the sake of my praise, that I may not cut you off. Behold, he says, verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake. Do you get it? Yeah? If you are the starting point in your conception of God, or what he must be like, or what he could be like, or how he acts, you will always get it wrong. He says it again in verse 11. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God acts ultimately for his own sake. Brothers and sisters, friends, the God of Scripture is the God of Romans 11:36. From him, as the source of all things, through him, as the ultimate actor in all things, and to him, as the goal of everything that happens. All things are from him. All things are through him. All things are to him be glory for now and forever. Amen. God is supreme in all things. And how we think of him must come into line with the Scriptures. Because the reason why we have so little of the experience of Isaiah in chapter 6, as he beholds and he says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. The reason we have so little of the experience of Peter as he beholds the same majesty in the Lord Jesus Christ and he glimpses him and he falls down and he says, woe is me. The reason we have so little of the experience of John as he falls as though dead is because we do not know God as he has revealed himself to be. And we must. We must. For if we do not, then we don't just lose, as though this is possible, lose God but get everything else. We lose everything else as well. If we do not behold God as he has revealed himself to be, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be no good news to us at all. Or if it's any kind of good news, it will be such a tiny piece of good news. Because we've never stood in the place of Isaiah and cried out, woe is me, I am undone. We've never beheld God and His supremacy and His holiness and His glory and known what that meant for us as sinful human beings. And if we've never had that, then we've never known the magnitude of His grace to us in Jesus Christ, who takes away that sin. So let us come back to that thought that we started with. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let our thoughts of God be worthy of the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. And let us be eager for the Word of God to smash every erring thought, every low thought, every thought that is not worthy of the exalted and glorious God of the Bible, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we indeed have a great need to behold our God. Not the God we would imagine. Not the God that we would wish for, but You as You have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, this is an area that we so desperately need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we pray that You would indeed do that, that we would indeed be transformed as we behold Your Word, as we allow it to correct every erring thought, Lord, and increasingly, bit by bit, more and more, what we think of when we think of You would be closer and closer to the way You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We pray this for Your glory and for our great joy. In Jesus, amen.